Amen.
You may be seated. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 15, and we're going to read it together in unison, Psalm 15. And then you can look at your notes at the top of page, about a third of the way down or fourth of the way down, page number four, where it says verse 1. We did the introductory things last week, and this evening we're going to try to begin looking at it verse by verse there. And so hopefully we'll cover verses 1 and maybe verses 2 tonight. I think that we'll be able to do so. All right, Psalm 15, I will read the title of the psalm, a very simple title, and then we'll read the psalm in unison together. The title of the psalm is simply, A Psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. May the Lord bless the reading and the teaching of his word is our prayer. Amen. Well, we began last week, we talked quite a bit about some introductory material, and now we're going to get actually into the exposition of the psalm. And the psalm begins in verse 1 with, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, I want you to note that it is the Lord that David made this inquiry to. Capital L, little capital O-R-D. And we know that whenever we see the Lord, Lord spelled like that in our King James Bible, and it will always be in the Old Testament because that's where this name of God is used, but it is always the name Jehovah, or as we have commonly say, Jehovah. It's David, of course, was not concerned about the opinions of any men, whether they were good or bad. He's asking this of the Lord, the self-existent eternal God. That's what the name Jehovah means. So he says, I want to know what you think about this, Lord. I want your wisdom in this matter. Now, in previous studies, we have learned that the Psalms are really Hebrew poems, written and intended, in most cases at least, if not all of them, to be set to music. But we noted this in our past studies, we were doing Psalms, that the major characteristic of Hebrew poetry is what is known as parallelism, which is simply the rhyming of thoughts. In our English poetry, we have the rhyming of words, and sometimes we have a kind of a rhythm that goes, a meter that goes along consistently through it. But with Hebrew poetry, it's parallelism. And if you remember from our study a long time ago when we were studying the introductory Psalms, we talked about several different kinds of parallelism. And we find right here in this very first verse, we have these two questions that are asked. And this first verse employs what is known as synonymous parallelism. And simply put, it means the thought of the first question is repeated in the second question, but it is expressed in a little different way. And the purpose of synonymous parallelism is simply this. It is used for the purpose of giving emphasis to something. Otherwise, I want you to take special note of this. That's synonymous parallelism. There's a lot of other kinds of them, but this is the idea here. Now, you look at the first question. It mentions the structure which was the tabernacle. He said, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Now, the second question mentions the location of the structure, which was thy holy hill, or the hill known as Zion, or the hill upon which Jerusalem and the temple was built. So he says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? That's the structure. At the time of David's life, the temple was built. So there would still be a tabernacle there. And then he says, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That is the location of where the tabernacle was and where the temple would eventually be built. Now, the first question uses the word abide. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle. And the Hebrew word translated as abide is gur, which means to turn aside from the road. The idea is that whatever you're doing, you'll just set it aside, you'll cease from it, and you'll turn aside from whatever you're doing to be in the tabernacle or the house of God. That's the idea of that word abide. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who is that's going about his daily routine, business and so forth, and when it comes time to go to the house of God, he sets it all aside and he goes to the house of God. Who shall do that? Who shall do that? Now, I tell you that the number of people that are professing children of God that are doing that are fewer and fewer. Amen? He says, who shall do that? Who shall do that? That's the idea of who shall abide in thy tabernacle. But then the second question uses the word dwell. And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And the Hebrew word translated as dwell is shokon, which means to lodge or abide permanently. It is a little stronger word than the word translated as abide. Abide means you stop what you're doing, you turn aside to it. But to dwell, it's a little stronger word. And the thought intended to be understood by this is that you not only turn aside to go to the tabernacle once in a while or whenever you're supposed to, but you are at home in the Lord's holy hill. Otherwise, if you just never had to leave it, you'd be happy. You just love being there. You don't want to leave. You love the Lord's house so much that if you could just move there and stay right on and on, well, you'd be a happy man. That's the idea. That's the idea of this word dwell. Now, you can see with this synonymous parallelism, you can see how that it's giving emphasis because it gets stronger and stronger. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Otherwise, who will just put aside what he's doing and go to the house of God? And then it gets a little bit more intense. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Otherwise, you just want to live there where the tabernacle's built. We could say this, you know, I'd like to live close to the church, all right? If I can't live in the church, I'd like to at least live close to the church. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, I did a Bing search. I usually say Google searches, but I did a Bing search in this case. I did a Bing search of the word and put in there abide versus dwell. And here is the answer that came up. What is abide versus dwell? And I quote this. It said, when used as verbs, abide means to endure with yielding, whereas dwell means to abide means to endure without yielding, whereas dwell means to live. Otherwise, dwell is a little stronger word. You want to just stay there. And then I looked it up in the old Noah Webster 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. And in his comments on these, he said this, dwell imports a residence of some continuance. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? You see that? A dwell, he said, imports a residence of some continuance. We use abide for the resting of a night or of an hour, but we never say he dwelled in a place a day or a night. Dwell may signify a residence for life or for a much shorter period, but not for a day. And so, old Noah Webster, in defining these words, he points out there is a little difference in the English word abide and the English word dwell. Dwell means a longer period of time. You want to stay there. That's the idea there. So I want you to get this and see the intensity of this. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Put aside what he's doing and go to the house of God. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who is it that wants to just stay there at the house of God? Or at least stay there on the holy hill so he'll be right close to the house of God. He'd like to have it there all the time. Have you ever been like that where you just wanted to live close to the church? Huh? Have you ever been like that? I can remember when I was saved and the church I was saved in, I would just dream about a little house down the road that wasn't too far from the church. I thought that'd be so good to live in that house and be able to just walk to the church and just be there right, you know, just right on the spur of the moment. I think that's the idea there. You just don't want to leave the house of God. Now, when I start looking at these questions and the answers that the Lord gives to David to these questions, there are two ways to look at the purpose of these two questions. Why did David ask these two questions? Now, one is to look at them being asked for the purpose of determining who will be acceptable in the Lord's house. And really, every commentary that I've read in preparing these studies, that's the general approach that they take to this psalm. It's like, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And it's like, the Lord's now going to give us some answers. These are the kind of people that are going to be accepted in thy house. That is by far the most common way the commentators I've read look at these questions. In fact, everyone I have read say something very similar to that. That David's saying, who would be accepted in the house of God? But as I've thought about this and been thinking about it now for, you know, about 3 or 4 weeks off and on preparing my mind for this. And as I've looked at it on my own and meditated upon it, I've come to a different conclusion. Here's another way to look at it, and it is to look at them being asked for the purpose of determining who will never abandon the Lord's house. Not simply who will be acceptable in the Lord's house, but who is it that will not abandon the Lord's house? And I tell you what made me think along that line as I begin looking at those two questions. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Lay aside what he's doing and go to it. And then who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Otherwise, he is so attached to the house of God, he never wants to leave. And the more I thought about it, I said, really, it's not about who's going to be accepted in the Lord's house, but it's asked for the purpose of determining who will never abandon the Lord's house. Now, perhaps it's because I'm a pastor that I looked at it this way, a unique way, and that I believe that this is the right interpretation. Perhaps it's because I'm a pastor, because as a pastor, over the years, I have seen people who have been very faithful to the Lord and to the Lord's house, but they'll begin letting little things slip. And I know this, when I see these little things slip, I know this, that one thing's going to slip, and that's going to lead to another thing slip, and another thing's going to slip, more and more things are going to slip, and it's just a matter of time. It may be a month, it may be a year, it may be longer than that, but it's just a matter of time, the way things are going, before they will turn aside completely from the house of God. That if they just keep letting these little things slip in their lives, little things that they were so sensitive about at first in their lives, that they just let them slip, and lo and behold, it's just a matter of time, because they no longer want to go to the house of God. They're no longer faithful to the house of God, no longer faithful to the Lord. I believe that's really what he's saying there. So, and if you look down at the end of verse 5, it starts out in verse 1, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then he talks about the characteristics or the traits of these people that will do that. And then at the end he says this, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And that confirmed what I believe the psalmist was saying in my mind. He's saying, you want to know who's going to abide in the house of God, who's going to dwell there? The man that's doing these things. But if he does these, then he's never going to be moved. Otherwise, he's going to stay faithful to the Lord and to the Lord's house. Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to look at the book of 2 Peter. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 if I can ever find it here. 2 Peter chapter 1. And look here beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now notice what he says. He says we've escaped the corruption of the world through lust, we've become partakers of the divine nature. And then he starts saying, now there's some things you need to do. You need to grow in the grace of God. He says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. All of these things, you keep adding these on, you're growing in the grace of God, growing in the likeness of Christ. And then he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now get this next statement. Get this down. For if ye do these things, ye shall what? Ye shall never fall. Ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice he says, if you do these things, you add these things, you keep growing, he says you're never going to fall. All right, back here in Psalm 14, Psalm 15, I think it just ties together. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And he gives a list of characteristics or things that will be true of the man that will abide in the tabernacle and dwell in the holy hill. And then he says, after giving that list, I believe there's 11 of them, he says, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And I looked up that word moved there in that final verse, shall never be moved. And it means this, it means to waver, by implication to slip, to shake, or to fall. You get that? Second Peter said, you shall never fall if you do these things. The psalmist says here, he that doeth these things shall never be moved if he does these things. So, you get the idea of what's going on here. Lord, who's going to abide in your tabernacle? Who's going to dwell in your holy hill? The Lord says, all right, here's the person that's going to do that. And then he ends it with this. If you do these things, you're never going to fall. You're never going to let things slip. You're going to stay true to the house of God. You're going to be in love with the Lord, and you're going to be in love with the Lord's house. And I would dare say this. If you look at somebody who is drifting away from the house of God, and you look at these 11 things, you'll probably find one or more of them is true of him. I would dare say that. Now, there might be some other things besides these, but I think this would be a good place to start looking. Why is it that you no longer love the house of God like you once did? What is it that you let slip here? What is going on here? Now, that brings us to verse 2, where that he starts getting in to these 11 things, these characteristics, these traits of the person who shall abide in the tabernacle, who shall dwell in the holy hill, who will never be moved. Here we have the first three of the 11. Now, if you analyze the first of these 11 things, you'll find this, that some of them are positive. There's some things he does. Some of them are negative. There's some things that he does not do. But with this verse of 11 things, some positive, some negative, it begins that indicate whether or not a professing child of God is beginning to backslide, getting away from the Lord and getting away from the Lord's house. Now, you'll notice something about these. Just look at verse 2. He that walketh, notice the ETH. He that worketh, ETH. He that and speaketh, ETH. Verse 3, and backbiteth. All of these verbs, they end with an ETH. Now, we don't use that anymore. That's considered archaic English there. But it's very important. An ETH suffix indicates the verbs are third person singular, present indicative. And I underscore present indicative because that indicates what is actually happening right now. It's not something that has happened in the past. A man may not have had these things true of him in the past, but he's got right with God and now they're true of him. And it's not necessarily things that are going to happen in the future. He can get away from them. But it's he that right now, this is what he's doing. As long as he's doing these things, as long as these things are true of him, he is going to love the Lord and love the Lord's house. He's not going to fall as long as these things are true of him in his life. You see, a child of God cannot be in close fellowship with the Lord, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, stay strong in the Lord, or have a strong testimony for the Lord if he neglects the house of the Lord. Now, let me say that again. A child of God cannot be in close fellowship with the Lord if he neglects the house of the Lord. Why is that? Because he's violating a command of God. He's not walking in the light that God's given. He will not grow in the grace of the Lord if he neglects the house of the Lord. Why? We come to the house of God. That is where that we are taught by way of teaching and by way of preaching the truths of God's Word. And you say, well, I can get it on my own. You'll never get as much as you need on your own. In fact, you'll never get as much as you need if you're putting all the venues by which God has given us to get the Word of God. You'd never get it all on your own. You never will. And so you won't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You won't stay strong in the Lord. You need to be in the house of God to be strong in the Lord. Why? One of the reasons is the fellowship, the encouragement and the exhortation you get, not just from the pulpit, but from other church members. And you certainly won't have a strong testimony for the Lord if you neglect the house of the Lord. You go out and you're trying to witness to people, and they'll ask you this, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. And one of the first things they'll normally ask you, you tell them you're a Christian, is this: where do you go to church? Isn't that something? The world expects the Christian to be in church. But it's the professing Christian that doesn't think that he needs to be in church. The world expects it. They realize it is essential to your testimony that you be in the house of God. So you'll not enjoy any of these things if you are not planted in the house of God. All right, now let's look at the next page here. All right, my pages are coming apart from how I'm having them organized here. Maybe I can get them straight. All right. Now, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and later the temple after the days of Solomon. Solomon built a temple to replace the tabernacle. The tabernacle and later temple, that was essential to these things that I've just mentioned for the Israelites, and a local church is essential to them for the child of God today. Now, to show you something about how important the church is to our testimony and to our growth and so forth, I want you to look with the book of Acts chapter 11. And the book of Acts chapter 11, here we find where that the disciples were, the Bible says they were first called Christians. They were first called Christians, all right? Now, notice this, in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, and just give you a little bit of background of what's going on there while you find that. Barnabas, the church at Jerusalem, has heard about a move of God up in the city of Antioch. And they send Barnabas up there to check on it, to see if there's anything to it. Barnabas goes up there, and he sees God's doing a great work here, but I need some help. And he remembers the man that was Saul of Tarsus that had gotten saved. He remembers him, and he knows where he's at, and he's up going back to the area of Tarsus. And so he goes up there, and he recruits Saul of Tarsus, who became the famous Apostle Paul. He recruits him to come back to Antioch and help him. I often wondered what would have happened if Barnabas had not seen the potential of Saul of Tarsus and brought him down there. But he brings him down there to help him minister to these people. By this time, Paul has been out in the wilderness and so forth for the time along with the Lord and received special revelation from God and so forth. And so anyway, he goes up. Verse 25 says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch." Now get this. "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." So here you got the church coming together. You got Barnabas, and you got the man that became the Apostle Paul. You got him there, and there they are teaching the people the Word of God, the truths of God, and ministering to these people there. And the Bible says this, "And the disciples," and I like that, the word disciples. You know what a disciple is? A disciple is somebody that wants to learn and put into practice what he learns. He's a student. He's not a pew warmer. He's not simply a professor of a professing believer. He's not simply somebody that joins the church and never comes. He's somebody that's there. He wants to learn. He wants to see what more that he can learn from the Lord. And so these disciples, these students of God's Word, of God's men, it says they were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, when were they called Christians? After they had been under the sound of the Word of God consistently for a whole year. If they just, went on Easter and Christmas, they would have never been called Christians. and they were just on hit and miss bases. But you know what? They were going there, disciples, they wanted to learn, and they were soaking in the Word of God, and they were putting the Word of God into practice. And as they began putting the Word of God into practice more and more and more, people realized they are imitating the Christ. And so, not as a badge of honor, they started calling them Christians, little Christ, imitators of Christ. But it was not until they had been faithful in the church for a whole year. Isn't that something? And yet today, a man will make a profession of faith. He may or may not ever come to church. If he does come, he might just, might come, might even get baptized, something like that. But he'll say, I'm a Christian. They would not have called you a Christian in the first century. They would not have. They would have questioned if you're the genuineness of your faith. They would have probably called you a hypocrite. That's probably what they'd have called you. But they would not have called you a Christian. They would not. That's why I say it is essential to your testimony. All right, now, we look here at verse 3, and we see it begins, this list of 11 things. It begins with three positive things concerning his walk. His walk, look at this. He that walketh uprightly. And one writer I wrote after broke it down like this, said his feet. And then it talks about his work. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. And that same author, I don't even remember who it was, he said that's his hands. And then it says, and speaketh the truth in his heart. And that author said that's his tongue. His feet, his hands, and his tongue. His walk, his work, and his words. The tongue, I don't think is exactly accurate here because that doesn't get to verse 3. We may or may, we probably won't get to that tonight. But anyway, it's talking about what he speaketh in his heart, not necessarily with his lips or with his tongue there. But anyway, I thought that was a good little outline. His feet, his hands, and his tongue. All right, the first thing is this. He walketh uprightly. Lord, who's going to abide in your tabernacle? Who's going to dwell on thy holy hill? Who is it that's never going to be moved? He that walketh uprightly. Walketh uprightly. Now, physically, a person's upright posture should telegraph that how he is living is nothing to be ashamed of, socially or spiritually. Huh? I don't know about you, but I know as a boy, if you got caught slumping your shoulders over, walking like this, it was like, stand up straight. In grammar school, any of you ever have to do this in grammar school? Elementary school. A teacher would tell you, this is how you ought to walk. This is how you ought to stand. You ought to stand up straight. They'd tell girls, you ought to be able to put a book on your head and walk without it falling off. Walk gracefully. Huh? And they tell us boys, you hold your shoulders back. Hold your chin up a little bit there. And you walk. And that I can remember they say, line us up as boys in grammar school. Back up against the wall. All right? Need to have your heels and your buttocks and your shoulders in the back of your head. This is the way you ought to stand. You're walking tall, we could say. Amen? Yeah, I don't know. Were you taught those things in schools you went to? I was, I was there. And then when I went off to military school, it really got in, pushed on you there, how to stand upright and so forth there. By doing that, by your physical upright posture, it should telegraph to the world, here is a man who is living in a way that he doesn't have anything to be ashamed of. Nothing socially, nothing spiritually. That's the idea. Now, the word walk, as one author puts it, he says this, it denotes a person's pattern of life. It denotes his conduct. Otherwise, his general way of living. It denotes that. He's always walking uprightly. Nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. Tom Wallace said this. He said, this speaks of where he is going, his goals, his ambitions, his desires, his hopes, his direction, and his pursuits. Otherwise, he's not only walking uprightly, but he knows where he's going. He knows what he's after in life. He wants to honor the Lord. He wants to be faithful to God. All of this is implied or denoted in this matter of walking uprightly. Now, I found this interesting. I run across little things in my personal studies and a lot of things I glean from reading after others. I'm kind of like I heard an old preacher say years ago, in talking to us young preachers, he said, fellas, milk a lot of cows, but churn your own butter. And what he was saying is, don't go out and plagiarize people's sermons, all right? Nothing wrong with reading other people's sermons. Nothing wrong with reading the commentaries. But you need to get along with God, and you need to make your own sermons. You need to make your own sermons. And I try to do that. I don't know that if I've ever, in all my life, I doubt if I've half a dozen times if I've actually used somebody else's exact outline. And even then, I tweaked it. But I can't think of it one time right off the top of my head that I've ever done that. Probably more than that. But what I'm saying is, I try to think and meditate and do some study and come up with more than just what the commentators have to say. Well, I began looking at this word uprightly. And I found this. The first time the English word uprightly is used in the Bible is right here in Psalm 15, verse 2. He that walketh uprightly. That's the first time uprightly is used in the Bible. But then I looked up the word upright. Upright. And I found this fascinating. Go back with me to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. And here is the first time in Genesis 37 and verse 7 that the word upright is used in the Bible. Uprightly, the first time is in Psalm 15. The word upright, just upright, is first used in Genesis 37 and verse 7. And I trust that you're familiar with the background of this story. Joseph, of course, is his father's favorite son. And Joseph is having these dreams, that basically symbolize his brothers are going to bow down before him. And one of those dreams is he dreams that he and his brothers are out in the field and they're binding the sheaves. If you know what he's talking about, binding the sheaves, you'd put the grain together and you'd bind it up there and it would stand up. Then they'd go pick him up and throw him on the wagon or the cart or whatever. And so Joseph here, he has a dream. And he says, look at verse 6. He says, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." And he says, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright." There's the first use of the word upright in the Bible. "And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." He says, "My sheaf stood upright." Now, we know this, that sheaf was, in Joseph's dream, that was a type or a picture of who? Joseph himself. Amen? Now, you study the life of Joseph, and certainly he was a man that walked uprightly, was he not? He was. It didn't matter what they threw at him, he was an upright man. I think there's some connection there in his sheaf standing upright. His brothers did not. His brothers did not. They were a bunch of lying crooks and so forth as a general rule. But Joseph always stood upright, no matter what. He stood upright. And this is what we're getting at here in this psalm. The man that's going to be loyal to the house of God, he's never going to get away from it. He's going to be a man that walketh uprightly. Now, here's some applicable cross references for this matter. Look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And a lot of times, for just the sake of not getting too long, when I give you cross references, I'll restrict them pretty much to Psalms and Proverbs, unless I think it's something that really is outstanding. And I do that deliberately because just to keep from getting too drawn out in our studies. But when talking about this thing uprightly, I want you to look at Psalm 84 and verse 11. The Bible says, "For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." Now get this. "No good thing will He withhold from them that do what? Walk uprightly." Who's the man that's going to dwell in the house of God? He that walketh uprightly. Now, here's an interesting thing about this psalm. It is in the context of a man loving the house of the Lord. Isn't that what Psalm 15 is getting at? All right, look at the verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 84. "How aimable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." You know what he's doing? If he was here, he would say, you know something, those swallows try to build nests out there. And one year we let them do it, and I tell you what, they turned out to be an aggravation thing. But he would say, you look at the sparrows out there and the swallows over. It says, they built nests all around the eaves of the house of God and so forth there. He says, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah." You know what he's saying? I would love to be a bird that could just build my nest there and stay. That's how much I love the house of God. And then he looks down at verse 10 and he says, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." He said, "Man alive, I just love the house of God so much. If I could just be there and just be the gatekeeper, just open the door for folks. If that's that, man, I'd be so happy. I'd be so happy." And then in that context, he says in that 11th verse, "No good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly." Here's a man that's walking uprightly, and he wants to stay in the house of God. You see how it ties into Psalm 15? All right, let's look at Proverbs. Just a few others that won't, I'll belabor them as much. But Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, and look at chapter 2, and look at verse 7. He says, He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. What is a buckler? It's a kind of a shield. He defends us that walk uprightly. Now, I tell you what, if you're walking uprightly, the world's going to sure throw the darts of hell at you. Amen? But the Lord's going to protect us. All right, look at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And we look at verse 9. "He that," what? "Walketh uprightly, walketh surely. But he that perverteth his ways shall be known." The word "surely," it denotes boldness and confidence. He's walking uprightly. He's walking with boldness. He's walking with confidence. He knows he's doing right. He knows where he's going. And he's got that about it. He's like a sure-footed animal on a even on a slippery mountain there. But it goes on and it says this. It says, "But he that perverteth his ways shall be known." Otherwise, he will be discovered. It will catch up with him. But the man that walks uprightly, he's not always looking over his shoulder, wondering about what's going to happen to him. All right? One other verse, Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, and look at verse 18. "Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once." There again, he's got that sure-footedness about him. He's not worried about being caught up with doing something wrong there and suddenly being exposed there. Why? He's walking uprightly. Now, the man with a testimony of walking uprightly, and rather than list each one separately, I just put them all in a paragraph form. But the man with a testimony of walking uprightly is, number one, he is predictable. You know, I think it's a wonderful thing to be somewhat predictable. People know how you're going to respond to things. They don't wonder how you're going to respond this time, if it's going to be the same as last time, because they just know you're going to do that which is right. And so there's some predictability about you there. Some predictability. I remember I had a man one time. It would save me some money. And he approached me about something and he said, if you would just sign this paper," he said, "it's going to save you a good bit of money here each month." He said, "But I know you won't do it, will you?" I said, "You're right, I won't. I'll pay the money each month rather than tell a lie on that paper." And it had to do about my income. I said, "You're right. I will not sign it. I will not sign it." No, there's a predictability. It's good. It's good when you have a testimony of being predictable because they know you're going to do the right thing. The man with a testimony of walking uprightly, he lives in peace without fear of his sin finding him out. He's not always worried about, something. "I did this. I did that. The other. I wonder if they're going to catch up with me. I wonder if the IRS is going to find out about what I've done. Huh? I wonder if they're going to find out about what I embezzled on my job. I wonder if they're going to find out about me lying on my resume." You're not worried about those things. You're not worried about those things. And so you live it. There's a peace that you have that the man that does not walk uprightly does not know anything about. The man with a testimony of walking uprightly, he will not be tempted to do wrong as often by those who know him. Why? They realize this. It's a long shot in the dark to try to get him to do wrong. They'll try you once in a while, but they realize it's probably a waste of time. It's probably a waste of time. And so you're not going to be tempted to do wrong as often as those who aren't walking uprightly, because they know that it's very unlikely that you are going to compromise. And you will not have to wrestle often with decisions concerning what you should or should not do. Why? You already know what you're going to do. I like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did what? They purposed in their heart that they would not eat the king's meat. Before it was, they were ever told they had to do it, they already had it determined in their heart that we're not going to do it. That was a settled issue. So when they were presented with the command to do so, there wasn't a temptation because they'd already decided that. No, that would not be the upright thing to do. That's why I say you won't be faced with the having to wrestle with the decisions concerning should I do this or do this not? Can I get away with it? No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Walking uprightly. God give us more people to walk uprightly in the house of God. Amen? And now, it takes a strong physical backbone to physically walk uprightly. And it takes a strong spiritual backbone to spiritually and morally walk uprightly as well. It does. And you know something, this thought just crossed my mind as I was just saying this. The older we get, you know, when you're young, you got a strong back, and it's easy to physically walk uprightly. You walk uprightly. But wait a minute. The older we get, I'm catching myself doing this. I guess it's the way I was brought up and having went to the military school and so forth. It bothers me to see somebody like this. You know? It bothers me. Especially somebody that's young and doesn't have to. All right? Bothers me. But you know something? The older I get, the more I find I'm catching myself like this. Some of you understand where I'm coming from? Huh? And at times I just want to kick myself. I'll talk to myself. Boy, pick your shoulders up. What are you doing slumped over like that? But it's harder as I get older. My back is getting weaker. Now, why am I saying this? This just thoughts, God said, just crossed my mind. You know something? The older you get, it doesn't get any easier to walk uprightly, does it? It doesn't. In fact, if we aren't careful, we'll get careless and we'll let things slip. And we'll no longer walk uprightly. That may be in part why a lot of folks that have been so faithful to the house of God for decades, when they get older, all of a sudden they drift away. They're no longer dwelling there like they once did. All right, now, notice the second thing. It says here, Psalm 15, let me get back to there. Psalm 15, he that walketh uprightly, and then he that and worketh righteousness. Now, because he walketh uprightly, that's a way of life for him, he naturally is going to work righteousness. You walk uprightly, you're going to naturally want to do the right thing. Righteousness, as Dr. Tom Wallace again, he had this to say about it. He said it speaks of his conduct, his behavior, his pattern. It's just a way of life. It's a pattern that he's used to following. Spurgeon wrote this about this particular verse. He said, God's house is a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. That's good, isn't it? It's a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. And then I left a little bit of it out, and then he said, if we are not positively serving the Lord and doing His holy will to the best of our power, we may seriously debate our interest in divine things. And you'll find this, as a man takes and he's letting his works go, his works of righteousness, he's not doing those things to save himself. He's working out his salvation. God's worked it in. Amen? Remember we talked about we're saved unto good works, not by works, but unto works. And when we start letting those things slip, you mark it down, you're in danger of slipping out of the house of God. And again, as a pastor, I've seen it so long, so many times. Somebody just all of a sudden, you know, I'm too busy for this, or this, that, or the other, or to let this slip, or I'm just kind of tired, it's time. And I tell you what, it always makes me concerned about them because it indicates to me they may be slowly, you tell them that they're doing it, they won't believe it, but that's a little slippery slope, another step, getting away from the house of God. All right? And the third thing, he says, he speaketh the truth in his heart. Speaketh the truth in his heart. Now, this reminds us of the fool in the previous Psalm, Psalm 14. And what did the fool say in his heart? The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 14:1, there is no God. There is no God. And so the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now here is a man, he's speaking the truth in his heart. He's not deceiving himself. He's not saying there is no God. He knows there is a God. So he's speaking the truth. this is what he's getting at. It has to do with his mood and his attitude and what he says and so forth there. The man in Psalm 15 not only speaks the truth with his tongue, which we'll say more about that when we get to verse 3, but he not only speaks the truth with his tongue, but also in his heart. He speaks the truth in his heart. And the speech of a man's heart and of his lips may and often do contradict each other. A man will say something with his lips, and at the same time he's saying something else to himself in his heart. There's a contradiction there. He may speak the truth with his lips, but he's telling a lie with his heart. The Bible says this man, he not only tells the truth that you hear, but he's telling the truth in his heart there. Now, look at Proverbs chapter 23. I preached some messages some time back on scriptures that are misunderstood. And one of them was right here in Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And I hear it referred to over and over and taken completely out of context. But in Proverbs chapter 23, and I want you to begin looking at verse 1. It says, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat." Otherwise, he'll wine and dine you, but he's all to bait you up. It's all to deceive you. It's to trap you. "Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." As one man said, people say that money doesn't talk. Mine sure does. It says bye-bye. And that's what he's saying here. "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats." Now get this. "Why? For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee." This is what he's saying on the outside. Live it up, man. Here, I want to wine and dine you. Eat and drink it up. I'm just privileged to serve you. But he's really deceiving you. He's baiting. It says, "But his heart is not with thee." Otherwise, he's got an ulterior motive in his heart for why he's saying these kind things to you. "The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words." How many times I hear people say, as a man thinking in his heart, so is he. And they'll say, what that means is this: you just think success and you're going to be a success. And that's not the context of that verse. The context of the verse is this: here's a man saying one thing on the outside, but he's lying to you. He's really thinking in his heart, "I'm trapping him. I'm getting the best of him." That's the actual context of it there. So a man can say something with his lips, but he can be saying something else in his own heart. And he says, and the psalmist is saying, the man that's going to abide in the tabernacle and dwell in the holy hill and never be moved, he's a man. He speaks the truth in his heart. He's not trying to deceive himself or anybody else, but in his heart, he's telling the truth. And I've just put this little thought in here. The silent words of the heart are what a man really is and thinks. It's not necessarily what he says. They ought to be in harmony, but it's not necessarily what he says. It's what he says in his heart. And then I put a little note here, and we're going to wrap it up here. A man may lie to himself in his heart. Look at Psalm 10. We looked at this psalm in the past, and we've seen here how a man will lie to himself. And I'm going to just read the verses. Psalm 10, look at verses 4, 5, and 6. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." Otherwise, he's just bulldozing over everybody else, and he's saying this in his heart. He says, "I'll not be moved. I'll never be in adversity. Otherwise, I can do whatever I want to and get away with it." Listen, he's telling himself lies. He's telling himself lies. Look at verses 10 and 11. "He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it." Otherwise, he's oppressing the poor, taking advantage of people. And he's lying to himself in his heart. He said, "God forgets what I do." And in fact, he's hiding his face. He doesn't even look to see most of it there at all. He's lying to himself. Look at verse 13. "Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, let's see here. Verse 13 it is. I said 15, didn't it? 13. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require. He's lying to himself. He's lying to himself. Now, the man that's going to abide in the tabernacle and dwell in the house of the Lord and never be moved, he is a man that speaks the truth in his heart. And the part of the truth is this: God does see what I'm doing, and I am going to give an account for what I'm doing. Just the opposite of what that man is saying to himself in Psalm 10. So that's the first three things about the man who's going to abide in the tabernacle, going to dwell on the holy hill, and shall never be moved. He walketh uprightly, he worketh righteousness, and he speaketh the truth in his heart. Now, next week, we're going to pick up at verse 3. And there, we're going to see some negative traits. Some negative traits. And you have got, actually, the first little bit of verse 3. You've got my notes on that right there at the end of page 7. And so keep that page 7, and we'll add to that. In fact, you got more than that. Did I give you? No, that's as far as I gave you, didn't I? All right. So you might want to look ahead a little bit there, but keep page 7 and bring your notes back with you next week. Amen? All right, let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Mrs. Fleming will